We're going to be talking about a couple of things today. We're going to be talking in 1 John chapter 4. We're going to be talking about being able to test whether truth is coming at us or heresy. That's one thing, being able to spot false teachers. And we're going to be talking about God's love. And this is a reoccurring theme in 1 John. And remember, John referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And as I've been going through this, I realized that sometimes it's hard to accept the fact that God loves us. I mean, we know in our head that he loves us, but I think so often we feel like we're not measuring up. We feel guilty, and we could be doing more. And the reality is that's true. We are guilty. And in so many ways, we could be doing more. And so we can kind of get this wrong understanding of the character of God and think that he's just disappointed with us, where in reality, he showed his love at Calvary. And you don't get any greater than that kind of love demonstrated to us. And that love that was shown to us at Calvary when Jesus died for us is the same love that continues to be bestowed upon us right now. God is for us. And that's what we have to remember. He is for us, and he is carrying us through this life, bearing us on eagle's wings, if you will. So that's what I'm hoping as we go through this and we speak about the love of God, and God is love, that we'd walk away with just that confidence that God does love me. I'm not perfect. I'm not going to be perfect this side of eternity, but he loves me, and he's for me. So let's jump right in. John's been talking about the Holy Spirit that resides within the believer. He's talked earlier in his letter about the fact that we have an anointing that's given to us from the Holy One. And speaking of the Holy Spirit, and also that we don't have need that anyone teach us, because that anointing that's within us teaches us all things. And it's speaking about how the Holy Spirit bears witness to the truth in our lives. And so as we come in here to chapter 4, we see John speaking to that fact. As he's speaking about the Spirit that resides within, he says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Do not believe every spirit, and the idea would be a deceptive spirit that's coming through someone else. Don't believe everything that somebody says to you, because there's a lot of false teachers that are out there, and the false teachers masquerade themselves as true teachers. I don't know if I've ever heard a heretic come out with a t-shirt with an H on it saying, "I'm a heretic, you know, listen to my false doctrine." They come across as speaking what they believe to be the truth. But again, and this is the key, you have the Holy Spirit that resides within, and he's going to bear witness in your heart as to what the truth is. And when we speak about the truth, how do we know what is true and what is not? You know? I mean, really, our basis as Christians for truth is right here in the Word of God. And so it's always really going to come back to that simple truth, knowing what God's Word has to say. And the Holy Spirit will bear witness to your heart as you're reading through it. And that really is the key, reading and reading and reading. You get to know the character of God, not just reading through the New Testament, but reading through the Old Testament as we see. Don't we see the heart of God there, a picture of a long-suffering God who's patient with the nation of Israel, even though Israel time and time again turned their backs on him, but God continues to reach out to them? Don't we see that in the scriptures? We see the love of God demonstrated. We also see the holiness of God demonstrated in his justice that we see both in the Old and also in the New Testament. And so the key here is to not believe every spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, Paul writes, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." So when we think false teacher, when we think deceiving spirit, realize that they're masquerading themselves with the truth. And when we look at some of the modern day cults that are out there, the vast majority of stuff that they have to say is true. It's that little bit of poison that kills everything in their message, okay? They're masquerading as teachers of truth. Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." So again, they're going to look like the real deal. They're going to even speak like that, but the message is not going to be true. The Holy Spirit resides within, so what we need to do is we need to test the spirits that are influencing those that are speaking to us. In 1 Thessalonians 5:21, it says, "Test all things, hold fast what is good." Test to prove, to see if it's genuine. Is this the genuine message? And what do we compare it to? We compare it to the Word of God. And so, guys, again, what we want to be careful of is when we listen to a teacher, when we listen to anyone, we need to have our antennas up to see if it's really the truth or not. When we turn on Christian television, we don't want to just go, "Well, that guy's an evangelist. You know, he's a man of God. Surely he'd be telling me the truth." Or when we go to church, "That guy's a pastor. He's supposed to be telling the truth." And that's true. Pastors are supposed to be telling the truth. But we need to test all things. We need to test them and see if they line up with the truth that's in the Word of God. Acts 17:11, we talked about that recently, where Paul went to Berea. And he spoke of the Bereans, saying they were more fair-minded, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, which is a good thing. You want to have an open mind when you listen to a teacher. But then it says that they went home and they searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were true. And Paul's saying that about himself. He goes, they received the word from us, but then they went home and checked us out. You know, and if Paul's saying that about him, how much more do we need to check out the teachers that we're listening to? So we don't want to buy everything that's coming down the pipe. So we judge it by the Word of God. But then again, as I've been saying, the Holy Spirit resides within, and He gives us spiritual gifts. And one of those gifts is the gift of discerning of spirits, the gift of discernment to be able to tell, is that from God or not? And this is one of the gifts you want when somebody's teaching. You know, it says at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, earnestly desire the best gifts. And the one that's mentioned in verse 10 is discerning of spirits. What is the best gift? He's given a list of spiritual gifts there. I think the best gift that we should earnestly desire is the gift we need for the moment. So if we're listening to a teacher, we want the gift of discernment to know if this teacher is right on with God or if he's not. And John gives us an example here in what to look for. Not the only test to see if this is a false teacher, whether he's of God or not of God, but he gives us a very important example here. And an example that's based on false teaching that he was dealing with specifically in his day. It says in verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." Now, what does John mean by that? Every person who confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. If you applied that to anybody else, it really wouldn't make any sense at all, would it? Did Abraham Lincoln come in the flesh? What does that mean? It means he had a human body. Well, obviously he had a human body. Anybody who's here has a human body. But when you apply it to Jesus, that's implying something else, isn't it? That he existed before he had the human body. That he's the Son of God. And he's always existed. And he assumed humanity. He came in the likeness of men. He was clothed in a human body. And so confessing, what is it confessing? That Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, became a man. And he came to this earth. Whoever confesses, and I see in that, one of the things I see in that is the deity of Christ. That the eternal Son of God came in human flesh, that he became a man. Jesus' name means Jehovah, our Savior. It's a compound name, Yahshua. Jehovah or Yahweh and the word salvation. His name identifies who he is. Call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Call him Yahweh the Savior because that's who he is. He is God with us. And so he has come, Jesus, God with us, God our Savior, the Messiah, the Anointed One. He has assumed humanity and he has come in a human body for the reason of saving us. That's what jumps out to me when I see that verse, the deity of Christ. And there are cults today that don't believe in the deity of Christ. They believe he is a lesser God. There's only one God, okay? I understand the doctrine of the triune nature of God is challenging, but there's not a great God and a lesser God. There's only one God. And Jesus is God manifested in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. He is the image of the invisible God. He's more than just a man. He's more than just a good teacher or a good prophet. He is God incarnate is the word, the incarnation. God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, those are kind of the things that we're dealing with today, wrestling with the deity of Christ, messing up the teaching of the nature of who Jesus is. What John was wrestling with, the heresy in his day, was a little bit different. It was with the humanity of Christ. It wasn't people struggling as to whether Jesus was God. It was struggling as to whether he was a man or not. Docetism taught that Jesus didn't actually have a human body. And the problem with that is if he didn't have a human body, if he was just like a phantom that appeared, if he didn't have a human body, then he couldn't die. And the death is why he came, and death is crucial to the gospel because he died in our place. And so dealing with the humanity, there was also a heretic named Cerinthus, and they call it Cerinthianism, who claimed that Jesus and the Christ were two separate beings, one physical and the other spiritual. And what they believed is Jesus was just a man, and at his baptism, the Christ descended upon Jesus, and then the Christ left him at the crucifixion. And so to say that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh would speak also of his humanity, and that he was actually a man, and that he actually laid down his life for the sins of the world. The Greek tense for he has come in the flesh is in the perfect tense. And it's more than just a past action, but it has continuing results or effects. In other words, he came as a man, and John is saying he continues to be a man. And that has profound implications. Because when you think about the fact that God humbled himself, if you will, to come to this earth, that he came and became a man for you and me. And this, we're talking about the eternal Son of God, who became human to die. He rose from the grave, but he continues to be fully God and fully man. And I can't understand the full ramifications of that, but do you see where my mind's going with that? That he did that for us. He did that so that you and I can be saved, assumed humanity to lay his life down and raised from the dead, but continues to be both fully God and fully man in a glorified body. So the very nature of Jesus is essential to Christianity. So test the spirits, whether they're of God or not. The supreme test of the spirits and the teachers whom they influence is their teaching concerning the nature of Jesus Christ. If in any way they try to separate Jesus from the Christ, denying either the full deity or perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are not from God. If they're not from God, that means that's the spirit of Antichrist. Now, John is the only one who refers to the Antichrist in the Bible. He's referred to by other names, but John is the only one that uses the term Antichrist. And he makes it clear that the Antichrist is coming, but the spirit of Antichrist is here now. There are many Antichrists. And what does Antichrist mean? It means two things. It means opposed to Christ, in opposition to all that God is and all that God stands for. And also it means in place of Christ. And that brings us back to the idea of false teachers masquerading as ministers of light. So in opposition to Jesus, but also in place of him to try and deceive and lead others after himself. Now, there are many that are in the world today that are bringing heretical teachings that are trying to lead people away from God, or at least, if nothing else, after their own teachings. Don't forget, there is one who is coming that John refers to as the Antichrist, that Daniel refers to as the little horn, that Paul refers to in 2 Thessalonians 2 as the son of perdition and the man of lawlessness, the one who's the beast of Revelation 13. And this will be the Antichrist, a man who comes who is completely opposed to God. And again, is trying to lead all people after him. And when we think about this, we have to remember that there is such a spiritual war that's going on. It's so easy to forget that, isn't it? That there's a real war that's taking place all around us right now for the eternal destiny of the souls of men. And that thing is taking place, and we have to recognize that and remember that. And when we think about that, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the principalities and the powers of this present darkness. We want to have our spiritual armor on, amen? And when we think about Satan and all his demons, sometimes that can seem a little bit scary, can't it? Like there's a real devil, and he's a lot stronger than we are, and there's real demons, and we can feel sometimes overwhelmed, but that's where we come right back to the Word of God, and we look at what John says as he mentions the Antichrist and those that are coming. In verse 4, he says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Do you believe that? It's true. The devil is a formidable foe, but who lives within you as a believer? God, the Holy Spirit, absolutely. And he is much more powerful than Satan ever was or ever will be. So that's the reality that we have to hang on to. You can't get any better than that. You know, Peter said that we're partakers of the divine nature. I mean, that is God himself, his nature, indwelling each one. And so, yes, there is a real enemy, and yes, there are heretics that are going throughout the world, but greater is the one that resides within you than he that is in the world. And I tell you what, you and God are a majority anytime. And we see that throughout Scripture. I remember Elisha the prophet. Elisha the prophet, way back in the days of ancient Israel, the king of Syria was trying to mount attacks against Israel. And every time he got a battle plan together, Elisha sent word to the king of Israel and said, "Hey, the king of Syria is going to be coming this way. You better send some troops out there." And this happened not once, not twice, but repeatedly. And finally, the king of Syria said to his men, "Which one of you guys are spies here? Because every time we go out, the king of Israel is waiting for us." And they said, "No, we're not spies, but Elisha the prophet. He tells the king of Israel what you speak in your bedroom." And so the king of Syria said, "You guys go and you get him." So they went to Dotham and they surrounded the city. And the servant of Elisha the prophet woke up and he looked out the city and he saw on the hills the army of Syria. And he came in and he said to Elisha, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha said, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." You know, and his servant must have thought, my math ain't working here. You know, I just see you and me and I see the whole Syrian army around here. But then Elisha prayed, "Lord, open his eyes." And his eyes were opened and he saw horses and chariots of fire surrounding the city. It was the army of God. Again, you and God are majority every time. Greater is he that is within you than he that is in the world. And so test the spirits, whether they are of God. The devil, he might be the god, small g, of this world and have a multitude of demonic spirits under his control. But the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer is the all-powerful, omnipotent God. Verse 5, they, speaking of the false teachers, are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and notice, and the world hears them. The world, those who embrace the standards of this world, hear the false teachers, hear the message that's coming for us, and they embrace that. Verse 6, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. How about that? Those that are a believer have a spiritual antenna, and they hear and they receive the message that's going forth. But he who's not of God doesn't hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It reminds me of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, where he said, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. There's something different that happens when you become a Christian. Your spiritual antennas are now up and receiving from the Lord. And when you read the Bible, God now can speak to your heart, and the Bible makes sense when you do that. I remember a number of years ago when I was sharing with my unsaved aunt, my aunt and uncle, but sharing with my aunt was open. So I was going through the Bible and just bringing out the scripture passages that had really spoken to my heart. You know how that is? There's passages that really speak to your heart. And I would share that, you know, with the same kind of passion that I felt in me. And I'd look up thinking that she would go, oh, I see. But I looked up and she's just looking at it confused and going, it's words on a page. I don't see how you're getting all moved about that. And it's the reality of this. The one who has the Spirit of God, the Spirit speaks to our hearts through his word. Look at what Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 2:14. He says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. There's a difference between the natural man and the spiritual man. The natural man is a person who's not saved, and the spiritual man is a person who is saved. And as he says here, the natural man, he can't receive the things of the Spirit. And this made so much sense when it came to my aunt not being able to understand why this spoke volumes to me, is because she is not a believer. And so it didn't resonate within her heart. And so as a believer, the Holy Spirit resides within. I think the warning that we get here from John is to test the spirits, to not just receive everything that anybody says because they're a man of God, because we see them on Christian television. We have to test it by the word of God. We have to pray that God would give us that gift of discernment so that we'd be able to know, so that we can stand strong. In verse 7, he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You know, if you've been with us for any number of weeks in 1 John, we've covered this theme before, haven't we? Love one another. Love your neighbor. A new commandment, an old commandment. Love one another as I've loved you. This is the string on John's guitar that he likes to play. Remember, he referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I remember reading, I don't know if it was the early church fathers' writings, but when John got so old, they would carry him out to be able to share with the congregation. And all he would say is, little children, love one another. That's all he would say is love one another. And you know, the more I think about that, and I think about the body of Christ, and I think about, you know, people like Jesus said, that they're going to know you're my disciples by the love that you have for one another. And that's true. And it's a great testimony when people see the relationships that we have within the body of Christ. It draws them to Jesus. It's true. But I think the longer I'm a Christian, the more I realize that there's so many times where we as the body of Christ don't love one another. You know, and I think about our God who loves us so much and how he longs for us as his children to love one another. You know, and what does that look like? You know, it looks like preferring other people, preferring others above our own interests. And I know I fail miserably at that. But, you know, I think the older I get as a Christian and the more I see that, the more I think about the heart of God and how his longing is for us. Not just to get along and put up with one another, but to really see one another through his eyes, through that lens. What would Jesus do in this situation? You know, that's not just a cliche, but really, what would his heart be in this situation where that person is, you know, being kind of an irritant? Would he get irritated with them, or would he just love them and go, you know what? They're all growing. They're all growing, and I'm going to pray for them. The love of God, love one another, a repeated theme. Now, God is love. And as I mentioned earlier, that's really what I hope we walk away with. The realization that God does love each one of us so much, that he's for us and he's not against us. But you have to realize as well that this is one attribute of who God is. It is true that God is love, and not just the New Testament God. It's not like the Old Testament God was this God of wrath and terror, and then Jesus came going, "Oh, Father, Father, please, no, don't. Let's love the people." He doesn't change. It's the same God that we have in the Scriptures. And Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when I think about it, as I mentioned earlier, the revelation of God within the Old Testament, where we see his long-suffering with the nation of Israel, and it reminded me of where Moses wanted to see God, God's glory. Do you remember that passage at the end of Exodus 33? It's like, "God, I just want to see your glory." He loved God. And God said, "No man can see me and live. So I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and then I'll pass by you. And as I pass by you, I'll remove my hand so you can see my glory." And as he went by Moses, and this is what I wanted to bring out, he declared his name. You know, when we speak about the name of God or the name of Jesus, it's defining who he is. And this is what the Bible has to say about God. And this is in the Old Testament. Here, okay, the giving of the laws right here. And this is who God defines himself as, his character. "He went by Moses and he declared, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" That's God's character as defined by himself. The first thing that he says is he is merciful. He is a merciful God. That means he's not giving you what you deserve. The next thing he says is he's gracious. That means he's giving you what you don't deserve. And that's his forgiveness. That's his fellowship. That's eternity with him. And then it says that he's long-suffering. Aren't you glad for the patience of God in your own life? And again, we see that, guys, not just in the New Testament, but we see it in the Old Testament, where God is so patient with the nation of Israel. And so we see his mercy, we see his grace, his long-suffering, not just good and true, but abounding in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. God is love. That's one characteristic of him. But God is also light, and in him there is no darkness at all. What does that mean? It means there's no evil in him. That means he's pure. That means he's holy. That means he is just. So in this passage where he declares his character to Moses, he goes on to say, "forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." You see, we can't just take one attribute of God, and that's what's unfortunate today. As people go, "Well, God is love." And it's almost like vice versa. And love is God. And so we just love everybody. I mean, God would never judge anybody for their sin. God just loves. And so we're just supposed to love. Do you follow what I'm saying? But that's one attribute of God, love. He's also light. He's holy and he's pure. And the whole reason Jesus came is because of our sin. You see what I mean? It's his justice needs to be satisfied because he is a just God. He can't just say in his law, "The soul that sins shall die," and then go, "Well, I'm love, so I'm, you know, I wouldn't judge anybody." No, he's just. So his law has to be reconciled there. And so that's why Jesus came. He came to die in my place, in your place. And so when we see the very character and the very nature of God, yes, absolutely love, but also light. He is holy. And as he goes on to speak of love, look at what he says. You know, if it was just a warm, fuzzy thing, if it was just God is love and you should just love one another and just, you know, turn the other cheek and forgive them and never deal with any kind of issues, I don't think he would go on and explain what love is, because he defines it for us in verse 9. "In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only son, his only begotten son into the world that we might live through him." The love of God is manifested. It's revealed. How? By Jesus coming into this world. Well, he came into this world so we can live. But what did he come into this world to do? came to die. Verse 10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. We covered that word in chapter 2. It's the atoning sacrifice. He sent his son to be the sacrifice, to die a substitutionary death where we should die. The soul that sins shall surely die. We deserve death. We get his mercy, not giving us what we do deserve. And so Jesus came as a substitute and died in our place. He's showing us what love is here. God is love. And then he's showing us what that love looks like by Jesus coming and dying so his justice will be satisfied. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay? While humanity was still at odds with God, he sent his son. He didn't wait until everybody goes, oh, God, please come down. We're trying our best. Please come down and save us from our sin. Humanity is in rebellion against God, and he sends his son so that we can be forgiven. That is the love of God. That's another world type of love, the type of love that we don't see naturally among us. It's God's love, a self-giving love and a sacrificial love. And this is love defined for us, not warm fuzzies, but sacrifice for you and me. So we're to follow in those footsteps. And that's where we're ending it here with verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If God so loved us, not just if God loved us, but if God so loved us, how did he love us? What was his love like? Again, remember Jesus said, you're to love one another as I have loved you. He laid his life down. He came as the servant. Remember in John chapter 13, the last night that he's with his disciples, he went around and he washed all the disciples' feet. This is the Son of God who's taking the role of the servant and washing the disciples' feet. And it's not like he got done and goes, okay, your turn. Here's my feet. Come on. He didn't do that, did he? He came to serve, and the ultimate expression of that was at Calvary, where he laid his life down. And then he's calling us to do the same thing. If God so loved us, then you also ought to love one another. And let's just take that inventory, because that's what he's calling us to do, isn't he? He's calling us to love one another. And he's talking primarily about the body here, the church. And we're to love others as well, but, you know, within the church. And again, as I look around and I look at my own life, and I just think, do I have that kind of love? I want that kind of love. And that's only the kind of love that the Holy Spirit is going to produce in my life, in your life. But I see how I fall short so many times. So as I go through this, my prayer is that God will make me more like Jesus, you know? Because this is how everybody's going to know we're his disciples. This is how it's going to be attractive to other people. And it already is, but, you know, may it be more and more. Amen? Amen. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? Father, we thank you for the time that we could come before you here today as your church, Lord. Father, as we look into your word and we see what your desire is of God, and as you bear witness by your spirit into our heart as we're reading your word, Lord, we just open ourselves up before you. Ask that you would continue to mold us as the clay on your potter's wheel, that you would make us into the men and women that you want us to be. God, I just pray, too, that you would help us to see and to not be so focused on the cares of this world, but rather focused on your desires, Lord. And Father, I pray for each one of us here, that we would know deep down in our heart your love for us, that would put our hearts at rest, and also a peace that would give us the strength to carry on. And I pray especially, Father, for those that have walked away from you or maybe have never come to know you, that they would reach out and receive your love today through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, the true and the living God. Lord, we thank you for this time. May you be blessed and seen in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.